Okay, I'm going to try to speak a little bit about Baptists now and some of their history. I'm going to probably get a little bit teachy trying to explain some of the biblical, theological rationale for a few things. And then I really do want to try to give time for comments, questions. Let's see if this is.
And we will have a 30-minute
Q&A. And we're going to have a 30-minute Q&A that I'm just remembering now. So good. Let's see. Oops, that's not going to do anything. Give me a second. I got to make this work. That's what happens when my pencil's unplugged for a minute. It kind of loses itself. Let me find the pencil. So let me just remind you while I'm trying to do this that in my mental scheme of things, this is not a disconnected, it's not a disconnected topic, but the English Baptist flowed directly out of the, am I up there now? Beautiful, hello. They flow directly out of the Puritan tradition. I'm going to try to prove that or show that to you here in a few minutes. And then I'm going to explain why I think, right? So remember what I was trying to say yesterday, that you get Luther and Calvin who really, I mean, without them in the Lord's kindness, we might all be Catholic and not trusting in Christ alone, right? So it's the sola that's really the kicker of the Reformation. So the Catholic Church is all about justification. So they'll even say justification is by faith. You just have to keep asking, what do you mean? It's the alone, right? Justification by faith alone is what they dispute. So the Catholic Church teaches justification by faith plus works plus love. Okay, so you need all of those. And that's what Luther's disputing. And he says, go read Romans 3:28. I'll let you just read Romans 3:28 and see why he disputes that. Okay, the word alone is not in the text, but he says Paul is denying one thing, justification by works, and saying the other, justification by faith, and that's what we mean. If you're saying it's not by this, but it is only by this, then we can put the word alone there. So it's not by works, it's by faith alone. And that's all great. And then the Puritans come along, as we've just seen, and they say yes to all of you guys there. And now we really are going to be starting to ask questions about the church. Okay. Who's in the church? It's with the Puritan movement that you get the first group of folks who write covenants, where a church will covenant together. Members will say, these are our obligations, our responsibilities to one another. We will carry one another's burdens. We will pray for one another. We will help those who are going through difficulty, et cetera, et cetera. We will meet together, these sorts of things. So they start to think about the church. As I said, excuse me, they started saying to folks, you must be born again. I didn't get to tell you, I think I had it in the outline, that you have people like Joseph Allen and Richard Baxter who actually write the first evangelistic tracts that I'm aware of in Protestantism. So one of them is called An Alarm to the Unconverted. And it's about a 100-page long tract, evangelistic tract. So they weren't practicing Calvin's brevity. They were rather loquacious. But nonetheless, it's a hard-hitting call to the unconverted. Why will you not come to Christ? So the Puritans were doing that, and then directly flowing out of the Puritans came the English Baptists. And so it's significant that I keep calling them English, because they're flowing out of the English Puritan tradition. And they say yes to the born again, and they say yes to the fact that you guys care about the church. Now, simply, all we want to do is put all of these things together, and let's actually now start paying careful attention to the church. And that's why I think I might have somewhere on here, yeah, Baptist contributions to church history, right in the middle of page 24. Sorry, I didn't type this very well. But you see there, Baptists are, this is actually a title of a book written by a Baptist in the 1800s, the only thorough reformers. Should have quotes, not a parenthesis. Sorry about that. So they're the only thorough reformers, because what Baptists have argued is we're the ones who actually are saying, if justification is by faith alone, then isn't it right, and doesn't the scriptures teach, that membership in the church should be reserved for those who've professed faith in Christ alone? And how do we know that they've professed faith in Christ alone? Well, it's by baptism. That's the entranceway into the church. So Baptists have not said, we're the new kids on the block. We don't care about Luther. We don't care about Calvin. We don't care about the Puritans. No, we care deeply about them. But if what it means to be reformed is to always being reformed according to the Word of God, we, they would say, and I would say, we need to be willing then to move beyond some traditional things if we're convinced that Scripture has taught those things. So you, if you look on page 24, just in the introductory notes there, what I'm saying is Baptists did not come then from the Anabaptists. Now, I told you I wasn't going to speak much about the Anabaptists. They're a fascinating group. There are all kinds of interesting books on the Anabaptists out there. If you care to read any of them, one good one is by a historian named William Estep, which is E-S-T-E-P. And I can't remember the title right now. I think it's just the Anabaptist tradition. But it will just show, give you tons of stories of these men and women, youth, sometimes being very strong in their faith, even in the midst of persecution. And everyone hated them. Catholics hated them. Protestants, every stripe of Protestant went after them. They were abused. And they were abused and persecuted not only for being Baptistic, but for being weird. At least from the conception of everyone in their day, you know, they sort of would go out and move in the woods. They'd probably all come to Vermont, actually, and, you know, flee just for, you know, survival. And you know that if you're in the majority population and a group is living out in the woods, you tend to be a bit suspicious of them. And that really didn't help the Anabaptist reputation. But they also just thought church and state should be completely separate. Christians should not serve as magistrates because you have to take oaths. And they followed Jesus' words very literally. Simply let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything beyond that comes from the evil one. They didn't think you should serve in the military. They were pacifists. They were also heretical, so there's a problem there. They didn't believe in the true humanity of Jesus, so that's not a minor issue. That's a huge issue. I'm happy to talk more about that later if you want to. But even on baptism, here's the interesting thing about the Anabaptists. They did not immerse, for the most part. That is, they didn't plunge a person being baptized underwater. In the main, what they did was they poured water on the head. They called it effusion. They poured water on the one about to be baptized. The English Baptists coming out of the Puritan tradition were actually the ones who started practicing baptism by immersion. And after they did that, then the Anabaptists caught on and started practicing baptism by putting people under under the water. So I think there are good reasons to say that the Baptists that we would know and would trace our heritage to did not come from the Anabaptists. Rather, they came out of the English separatist tradition. Remember I told you the separatists were those who were separating from the Church of England because they thought the Church of England was a corrupt church. So one way of seeing that is from one of these separatists' confessions. So I've just given you a summary statement there in 5 points of this 1596. So this is during the reign of Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth. These separatists wrote their confession, 5 points. Number one, Christ's church on earth should be governed by such officers and laws as he hath prescribed in his word and no other. So the Church of England's wrong. Every Christian believer had the right and duty to covenant together with others like-minded as a member of a congregation so governed. So we have covenants being written by these folks. Every congregation had power to appoint its own leaders. It also had power to accept or reject members and to discipline them when necessary, however eminent they were. So we have the right to both receive and to remove folks from membership. And final power lay with the whole body of the congregation under the guidance of the Spirit and the Word and not with any individual members, even those appointed to leadership positions. So they were strongly covenantal and congregational. They were not Baptistic yet, but it's out of this soil that in the 1630s, so 30-ish years later, you're going to get the first instances of of English Baptists that I'm going to speak with you about. So it is really fascinating. Should we call these folks Baptists? Or should we call them regenerate church memberships? And that's actually disputed. This is a heck of a lot shorter, right? But you can listen to a fun interview if you go on the Nine Marks website between Mark Dever and Philip Jensen, who's an Anglican bishop from Australia, and he says, you know what, Mark, and he's not a Baptist, you know, I think you guys are just wrongly named. You should not call yourselves a Baptist because you don't really care so much about baptism. What you care about is regenerate church membership. So you should really call yourself Capitol Hill Regenerate Church Membership Church. Because that's what you are. And I think it's just clumsy, but I think he's actually exactly right, and I hope to show that to you. So baptism is important insofar as it protects this other thing. And the heart of what Baptists then and now think the church is all about is regenerate church membership. So it's not that Baptists are fixating on baptism and we hate everyone because they don't do baptism the way we do it. It's that rather Baptists really care about the integrity of local congregations. And baptism is just the guardrail to put the right people into the congregation. So I'm not just saying that. Here are a couple of historians who agree with me, so of course I'm going to quote them. The most fundamental contribution which Baptists make to Christian theology was a new vision for the visible church. So this is that thorough reformer's idea. Early English Baptists assumed that the Bible provided the final and authoritative teaching for all necessary matters concerned with the true nature and constitution of the church. Therefore, they also presupposed that in the apostolic age, the church was organized and constituted according to one pattern, and that the New Testament provided enough evidence of that pattern to enable those who came after it to reconstruct it. So I've mentioned a couple of times the regulative principle. Okay, the regulative principle is normally applied to worship. And so, like I said yesterday, I think, Calvin and those following him who agree with this would say, God regulates how we're to worship him. Lutherans would say, as long as the scripture doesn't say, thou shalt not do it, you can do it. Calvin would say, we've got to have scripture proof saying, thou shalt do it, to do it. So one is much more open than the other. The Lutheran position is sometimes called the normative principle as opposed to the regulative principle, right? So think of drama in worship. Okay. Think about it. Don't practice it. Just think about it, okay? Is it okay to have sacred dance while musicians are playing? Well, Calvin would say, no. Luther, I don't know exactly what he'd say, but he might say it would depend on how well it's done, how appropriate it is. Is it helping to clarify something that's going to be said later in the sermon? Something like that. So the regulative principle is really trying to constrain ourselves to Scripture. But what Baptists said, it's not just speaking about worship, how we worship God. It's also speaking about our church order, our very constitution as a church, our ecclesiology, how we do church. Scripture regulates that as well. So it's regarding both worship and church order. And then I just give you one other person, John Hammett. I really commend John Hammett's book on Baptist ecclesiology to you if you want to read one ever on it. It's called, Biblical Foundations for Baptist Churches is the title of Hammett's book. But he has a whole chapter where he says regenerate church membership is the Baptist mark of the church. The Baptist mark of the church. Remember yesterday I said that there are really two questions coming out of the Reformation. How can I be saved? And who's the church? How can I be saved? Really, Luther's talking about that. Who is the church? Right? The creeds would say there's one holy apostolic universal church. So that's the early church, the four marks. Calvin said, no, the church is wherever you have the gospel preached and you have the sacraments rightly exercised. That's the two noti, the two marks of the church. Okay? Gospel preached, it's got to be by faith alone, and the sacraments especially not controverting what you're saying in the gospel. So that's why Catholic sacraments make the Catholic Church an illegitimate church, because they teach baptismal regeneration. And that's an anathema to the gospel, which is that you're saved by faith alone, not by passively being baptized when you're an infant, that sort of thing. But Baptists would say, yes, gospel being preached, yes, sacraments being exercised, and because of these things, we're going to also speak about then church membership as well. So I'm going to speak some about these two matters, baptism, church membership, and then I'm going to talk to you about a couple of Baptists of note, and we can talk about other things. So let's talk about baptism, okay? So I've given you a lengthy quote because I think it's fun, so I'm just going to read it. So indulge me here for a minute. And this actually goes all the way back to 1523, so we're well before the English Baptists, but I wanted to give you a sense of the urgency that's going on. I've not mentioned Ulrich Zwingli other than in passing. Zwingli, who comes on very much in this discussion, he was a contemporary of Luther's. He actually, so you might be interested in this, especially if you like, you know, Lord of the Rings and elves and battle axes. Zwingli actually died fighting against the Catholics, wielding a double-edged battle axe. So, you know, Yeah, that's a. I always tried to get my sons interested in the Reformation by talking about Zwingli. I'm not sure it ever took, but I tried. Okay, so Zwingli early was disputing with some Anabaptists, and here the one he's speaking with is a man named Balthasar Hubmaier. Okay, on the day of the saints Philip and James, May 1st, 1523, two men, Ulrich Zwingli, Balthasar Hubmaier, stood by the moat of Zurich and discussed the topic of baptism. Both were educated men, pastors who'd broken with the Roman Catholic Church. Both were championing the Bible as the sole source of Christian truth and practice, and both, according to Hubmaier's account, agreed that day that the practice of infant baptism should be discontinued. So even Zwingli saw that. But the discussion by the moat was only a snapshot and a poignant one, for Zwingli would go on to become a ferocious persecutor of those who rejected infant baptism, as well as the originator of a unique theological defense of infant baptism. Hubmaier, for his part, would continue to question infant baptism, eventually taking the decisive step of rebaptism. Now, rebaptism simply is Anabaptism, the A-N-A, just as the prefix re. So that's what the Anabaptists were called by everyone else. You're the rebaptizers. They said, no, we're just the baptizers. But everyone else called them the rebaptizers. So it would be called rebaptism. For him and his party, what their opponents called rebaptism was not rebaptism, but simply true baptism. And he would become the first systematic defender of the practice of believer baptism in the Reformation period. As Zwingli and Hubmaier diverged theologically, their personal rift became total. Several years after the conversation by the moat, Hubmaier was stretched on a rack in Zurich with Zwingli's knowledge and compliance. Shortly thereafter, in 1528, Hubmaier met his death at a stake in Austria, burned by the Catholics. And his wife was not burned at the stake because that was seen to be too brutal a way to kill a woman. She was drowned for being an Anabaptist. It was much quicker. So there you have it. And it was the Catholics who did it, not the Protestants. But the Protestants put him on a rack and slowly turned the crank and stretched him to make him deny his views, which he lived through. Okay, so what I just want you to see is, according to Zwingli, in 1525, Hubmaier and others forced Zwingli to come up with a new defense of infant baptism. Because here's what the Anabaptists were saying. You know, they said there's really three components in this whole scheme of infant baptism. We have, of course, baptism. We have infants. And we have the third component of faith. And it seems to us that the odd man out of that triumvirate there is the infants. It's not easy to get faith into the infants in order to baptize them. Right? So that's not, we can all understand that. And that had actually been a struggle for Christians for centuries leading up to Zwingli. I'm going to just briefly give you a little bit of history here. So going back to Augustine, I've mentioned Augustine a few times now. Augustine, when he was battling against Pelagius, Pelagius denied original sin. He said people are born as blank slates, and so they have the capability to obey God and get to heaven through their good works. Augustine disputed that rightly. He disputed that, and he said, you know what? Pelagius, if that were true, why do we baptize our infants? Which was quite the polemical point to make, especially since Augustine had not himself been baptized as an infant, nor had he baptized his son, who was not baptized until he was converted at age 18 or so, maybe a few years younger than that. So it's really quite interesting that Augustine throws that out there. But in his defense for it, he says what happens is, and I've given it to you here on the top of page 25, is the church essentially believes for the infant. So that's how we get faith. The infant can't yet believe for herself or himself, So the church does for the baby what the baby can't do for him or herself. So you have alien faith, right? We spoke with Luther about alien righteousness that's imputed to us. With Augustine, you have the alien faith. So the church does the believing, and it's given to or accounted for the child. Well, that never sat real well with people, right? Faith seems to be something that you got to do yourself, right? We have five boys, and as they were growing up, I cannot tell you how many times in calling them to faith in Christ, I would simply say, you know what? I cannot believe in Jesus for you. That is something between you and Jesus. You must do it. I wish I could do it for you. I would do anything if I could secure that for you. However, that's not the way it works. You must do it for yourself. And people knew that, right? You can tell the difference between someone who trusts Christ and someone who doesn't trust Christ. And they could as well. So, fast forward into the early part of the Middle Ages, and you have someone like Peter Lombard then saying, no, it's not alien faith. That feels weird. Rather, the church has what they call this treasury of merits, and they infuse faith. It's just like pumped into you at baptism. That's why baptism regenerates, because faith is right there with it. As you receive baptism, boom, you got faith. You might not know it. Of course you don't know it. It's going to come to fruition later, but you get that faith there. So that's how you get faith in the infants. Well, come Martin Luther, and he says, well, that's absurd. You know, Luther's not holding back here. That's absurd, but Luther held to infant baptism. So what Luther essentially says is, you skeptics, so Sean, you're a skeptic. You're not believing the word of God. It simply says, baptize babies. You only do that because of faith. So what do you do at baptism, Luther said? We first of all explain the gospel. We speak the gospel over this child. We ask the godparents who are standing there in the place of that child, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And when they say, yes, I believe, credo, that's where we get the creeds from, the Latin, I believe, credo. When they say, yes, I believe, they're actually expressing the belief of the child. And if you say else, you're just questioning God, and you're not submitting to God who is above us and has the right to do anything. But faith permits no one else to take its place. So the church can't believe for the child. Only the one who believes is the one to whom the blessed divine water is to be imparted. Okay. But in baptism, the infants themselves believe and have their own faith. We love infants, right? I loved each of my sons. I love my grandchildren. They're pretty stupid, to be frank, right? It's fine. You know, they mature, some of them faster than others, right? And girls are wonderful. They mature much faster, I'm sure. But I'm only familiar with boys. But that's probably not very accurate based on what we know in reality. And that's what the Anabaptists are picking up on. No, that does not square with reality around us. And so Zwingli was feeling the press because so here's what the Anabaptists are doing. Like I said, they were saying, I'm going to try to make this a light one, that here I'm just going to cross this out, that we just need to get rid of infants in this equation. Feeling the press of that and being unwilling to remove infant baptism from the scheme, Zwingli, in 1525, writes a treatise on baptism with a very detailed title called On Baptism. That was my joke. So, On Baptism, and he comes up with a novel way that I'm going to try to explain of conceiving of infant baptism and why it should be done, that then later Calvin is going to pick up on, and in the Institutes, in Book 4 of the Institutes, he's going to take it and expand it. And if you grew up as a Presbyterian, an Evangelical Presbyterian, and an Evangelical Reformed Church, if you have friends who are PCA or OPC or any other of the Reformed brands out there who are arguing for infant baptism, I can almost assure you this is going to be their argument that they're going to do. So what Zwingli said that was novel, he was the first person ever to argue this way, and he knew it, and that gave him some hesitation in arguing for it. He said, of the three things up there, we're definitely going to keep baptism, got to keep baptizing. I'm unwilling to get rid of infants, so the odd man out is faith. Don't have to have faith. Actually, you don't have faith at baptism because something else is going on in baptism. It's not an expression of faith, but rather it's an entrance into a community. And that's what I'm going to now try to explain here. But you see the quote in the middle of page 25 where he says, in this matter of baptism, if I may be pardoned for saying it, I can only conclude that all the doctors have been in error from the time of the apostles. So everyone else has got it wrong before me. This is a serious and weighty assertion, and I make it with such reluctance that had I not been compelled to do so by contentious spirits, the Anabaptists, I would have preferred to keep silence. So I'm going to have to go a different route now, but the Anabaptists are making me do it, so blame them. Don't blame me. So how did he do it? Well, it has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with being a member of the covenant community. And so the heart of it, I think, for Zwingli, Calvin, and the Reformed tradition is to see, we just spoke about it, actually, in a song that we sang. The heart of it, theologically, is the covenant of grace. So God, from eternity, has chosen a people to be his own, and he works in the same way throughout all of human history. So salvation is always by grace, and similarly to the way that he works similarly in saving people, he has a similar idea of what the community of his people should look like. So what's the Old Testament community to be? So I'm going to try to draw circles again. So give me a second as I work on this. It's harder than it looks, because I have to draw. Eventually, I'm going to have to draw four. Okay, that's not so bad for me. Okay, so that's Old Testament Israel right there, according to sort of Zwingli, Calvin's, and the tradition's conception of it. So there are two levels of membership within the community. The outer edge is representative of all Israel. So this is everyone who would be seen as an Israelite. This would be men, women, boys, girls. But for the men, and this is the key issue in this discussion, for the men, the thing that marks you out as being a member of, I'm trying to save space over there, of being a member of the community is circumcision, right? That was the physical marker that got you in the covenant community. And that's why if you're a Gentile and you want to become part of Israel, a Jew, you've got to be circumcised. So this is the physical marker. Now that, what does that do? That just puts you in the orbit where you can receive the blessings of Yahweh. So not everyone in Israel is trusting in Yahweh. They're not all, we would use terminology, believers. Calvin knew that. But it puts you in the place where you can put your faith in the Lord through the sacrificial system, through having the priest pray for you as a member of the covenant community and so on. So we might say within Israel, there are Esau's, and I'm not going to write Esau, and there are Jacob's, right? So everyone, at least all males, have circumcised flesh, but only some, I'll be really small here, have circumcised hearts. So that's what you want. You want folks to have circumcised heart. That's why Moses called on circumcised Israelites to circumcise their hearts. Right? So that's the call of the Old Testament. But remember, baptism in Calvin's conception does not have anything to do with faith. It's about being in the covenant community. So because there is almost absolute continuity across Old New Testaments in this conception of things, then, if I could, I would just take this and copy it, but I can't. So I'm going to get us to the New Testament, and I'm going to draw my circles. And since you get the idea, I'm not going to be as careful. Yep, there's what happens when I'm not careful. Okay, so that's the church. Okay? So here's what happens, and I'll give you the proof text for this in a few minutes. So, of course, instead of circumcision now, the entranceway into the covenant community of the church is baptism. And, of course, simply like it was little Israelite boys on the eighth day who are circumcised, now it's infants who are baptized, okay? And that brings one into the outward, we might say, membership of the church. You're not saved. Faith is not a component of this whatsoever. It's just getting you into the covenant community. Why is that important? Well, that's important because God uses means to save people, right? You know that. I know that. That's what happened to you. That's what happened to me. He uses means like the preaching of the gospel, like parents who are praying for you, like Sunday school teachers, like singing wonderful gospel-filled hymns and songs and being in community where Christians are constantly encouraging you to trust in Christ and all these things. So that's significant. You want to and need to be in the covenant community because God uses the means of the preaching of the gospel to save people, but you still need to trust in him. So just like Israel was a mixed body, believers and unbelievers, and now I'm going to give you really one of the working presuppositions of the Reformed tradition, so also the church is a mixed body, made up by definition of believers and unbelievers. All kinds of proof texts for that. So you could think of Jesus' parable, right? You've got wheat and tares. And so within the church, you've got some good wheat and some tares here, and it's not our responsibility, Calvin would say, to go about and trying to tease out who's what. Everyone's in the community. They're just there. They're there by baptism, and that will all be sorted out on the final day. Jesus will take care of that. It's not our responsibility. We've brought them into the covenant community, and now we're kind of waiting to see what happens. So you see the parallel. Now, you might be skeptical, and you might say, however, isn't the word, sorry, that's new, make that new, and better. Aren't those two words used by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 7 and 8? They are. Thank you. To speak of this new covenantal arrangement. So what's new about this? It seems pretty parallel. And what's better about it? Doesn't seem much better. So here's the way Calvin and others would answer that. Here are the three things that make this newer and better than the way it was in the old covenant. It's not just little boys who get circumcised. It's boys and girls. That's better. It's not just Jewish people who receive the sign of the covenant. It's Jews and Gentiles. Probably most or all of us in this room are Gentiles. That's better. And it's not kind of murkily, you know, looking forward to the cross and kind of knowing something good is about to come, but we don't really know. Now we've got, you know, great insight in knowing all about our Redeemer who's died for us. So that's the newness and the betterness of the covenant. Okay, so I'm going to give you the Baptist response in a minute. But before that, I'm going to ask any questions that you have for me to clarify. But even before that, I'm going to give you some proof texts. And I don't mean proof texts in a dismissive way, just the texts, the type of texts that are typically used to support this notion. Of course, I mean, you have parables of Jesus, you know, the wheat and the tares, these sorts of things. But specifically, texts that Calvin will appeal to are Jesus' words to the disciples, where they're keeping people from coming to him. And he says, let the little children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so you have that. Calvin spent a lot of time on that. You have, of course, Peter's words in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, where he says in verse 39, I believe, that this promise is for you and for your children. So clearly it's applied not just to the hearers, but to their children. You've got instances of the household baptisms recorded in Acts. I think there are four of them in Acts, and then Paul speaks about one in 1 Corinthians as well. So few instances of household baptisms. You have Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, which is the one sentence in the New Testament which speaks about circumcision and baptism in the same sentence, two verses, one sentence. And they would say, aha, there's the parallel, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New Testament. That's what Paul's speaking about in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And then you have Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where he says that believers, a believing spouse, sanctifies an unbelieving spouse and sanctifies children of that relationship as well. So these are, and I may be missing one or two, but those are the main texts that are appealed to by those in the Calvinistic tradition often to support their notion of infant baptism. So I'm going to stop before I give you a Baptist response to this. And see what I can clarify. I know that there was a question before. Yes, sir.
I may be jumping ahead, but it sounds like Calvin's position and all these positions on infant baptism, it sounds like they're all arguing about nothing, in a sense. I mean, where you're talking about the child being part of a community, being made a part of the community as a result of baptism. If you're a child whose parents are in that community, you're there. If you get baptized and the parents move out of the community, you're no longer there. And so you no longer have access to those means. So it kind of sounds like this is all an argument about nothing. That the infant's really, there's no salvation directly connected with baptism.
Yeah.
I see what you're saying. I don't exactly know how Calvin would respond. I think he would say, yeah, but faithful parents would, if they move, would go and be part of another like-minded church where the child would then be part of that community as well, I think is probably how he might respond to that.
What if they're not? You know, if they decide to be hippies or something.
Yeah. There weren't many hippies in the 16th century. Maybe the Anabaptists were viewed as hippies. I don't totally know. Yeah, I see that. Yeah, I think Calvin would say there's still a blessing that has fallen on that child, even in their baptism.
I guess what I'm saying is, of the three things they're talking about, baptism, infant, and faith,
yeah,
it almost seems like in reality the thing that should come out of there is baptism. Biblical description of baptism. Is that kind of what this is leading to, or are you just laughing because I'm stupid?
Oh! No, I'm not laughing at you. I'm laughing at what you're saying, and I think you're right in some ways. But here's the fascinating thing. You know, time prohibits me from doing too much of this, but if you read Book 4 of the Institutes, Calvin has two chapters on baptism. One is, I think it's chapter 15, which is just his description of baptism. And I'll just say, as a Baptist who's wrestled with this a lot and done a little bit of work on it, I read that chapter and I love it. Calvin is so good when he's talking about what baptism is. It's just signifies all the right things, you know, death, mortifying of the flesh, raised with Christ to new life, all of these wonderful things. And then he gets to the next chapter, which is his argument for infant baptism, and it feels like he forgot everything he just said. And I'm not the only one. Many smarter people than I have said exactly that, that he feels almost schizophrenic, honestly, that he says one thing here and then seems to controvert everything he just wrote in this chapter. And so I think he had a really good theology of baptism and then a mixed up practice of baptism. But here's the thing. You know, we've been talking a good bit about trying to be sensitive to our place in history and to not judge people too sternly if we can help it, right? We want to really exercise the golden rule of treating people the way we would like to be treated. You know, I hope if anyone ever talks about me, which they won't, in 1,000 years, that they'll try to be kind about me. You know, so there were no Baptists in Calvin's day. The only Baptists were two kinds. There were the heretical Anabaptists, and there was Servetus, the guy that, you know, was killed in Geneva. He was Baptistic as well. So Calvin's only models of Baptists were not this church. That I wish that they'd been there. I wish you guys had been there to let him know you can be a Baptist and be Orthodox. But that just wasn't even a possibility at that time. So the remarkable thing to me is honestly not that Calvin sort of stayed tied to this medieval heritage of infant baptism. The more remarkable thing actually to me is that you had some English men and women in the 1630s who came out of it and started baptizing only those who had credible professions of faith, because that was the unusual thing to do. Calvin was kind of just in the stream of the historical impulses of his day. It was these guys who were really driven, because they were going to be persecuted for it, and they knew it, but they were driven by a commitment to only do what Scripture would call them to do. So I think that's the more interesting, actually, instance of something that goes on. Can I clarify any? Oh, my goodness, yes.
I'm going to be real quick with the questions here.
Quick history of Luther Baptist.
I'm sorry?
Quick history of Luther Baptist.
Like, when did it start?
When did baptism start?
Yeah, that's a really good question.
It became the norm about... Can I lean against this, or is that sacrilegious? Okay, good. It became the norm somewhere between the year 500 and 600 in the church. So before that, it was mainly baptism of a believer after often a 3-year process to make sure that the person was a Christian. It was a very extensive process. It was, thank you, it was after Augustine, actually, that it becomes the norm that infant baptism is the way baptism's done. And here's the big driver of infant baptism. And, you know, in a room this size, I'm sure that various experiences have happened. But the driver for infant baptism was the pastoral question that was asked by parents who just lost an infant. Is that child in heaven? Great question. We want to know the answer to it. And the response of the church over the years was, we can have certainty and let parents know with certainty that their departed infant is with Christ in heaven by baptizing infants. High infant mortality rate, it's not hard to see that happening. Other questions? Yes, sir.
I mean, these kids are baptized and they're in this outer circle.
Yeah.
If they have a true profession, do they get baptized again?
No. So
here's how the tradition, good question. Here's how the tradition kind of evolved over time. And so the of course there are two ordinances in the church. There's baptism, the entrance into the church, and then there's the Lord's Supper, the ongoing ordinance sacrament of the church. And so the way that it's evolved over the centuries in the Reformed tradition is they would make a distinction between membership by baptism and what they would call communicant membership. That is where someone is able to take communion. So everyone would be recognized as a member of the covenant community, but only those who've gone through some kind of catechetical training, who've gone through some confirmation, who are able to answer questions about the gospel, that they own it themselves, only those ones are allowed to then take the Lord's Supper. So there are two levels of membership. I've got family in PCA churches. I've got nephews who I believe are members by baptism and not communicant members because they've never actually owned they would use the language, they've not owned the covenant. They've not taken it to heart themselves. Yeah. Okay, yes?
So when you get to the American Puritans, you have the halfway covenant and you have Ichabod Spencer, and he's talking to people who say, I can't, I was baptized, but I can't baptize my children because
right.
I'm not a Christian and I'm not
here. Yeah.
So in Calvin's Geneva, would even unregenerate people who were members of the covenant by baptism be able to baptize their children?
Yeah.
So, was that an American development?
Yeah.
Yeah. So it's just think, I'll use myself as an example. That's easy to use, right? So I have a son who then has a son, okay? So here's the scenario that the halfway covenant that was debated in Massachusetts in the 1600s is all about. So I'm a believer. My son Benjamin is then baptized because he's my son. He's baptized as an infant. He grows up, and he does not profess faith in Christ. He doesn't own the covenant himself, but he's a nice guy. He's not a heretic, so he's not saying Jesus is not the Son of God, and et cetera, et cetera. Nor is he living an overly, outwardly immoral life. He's kind of looking like a normal guy in society. So when his first son, Holden, is born, what those who held to the halfway covenant said was, as long as Benjamin, the second generation, as long as he's not fighting against the church in his doctrine or his life, then we can baptize his son or daughter into the church as well, even though he himself is not a professing Christian. They thought that's going to be better for culture and society at large, for the church to continue to be able to speak with some authority into the life of that next generation. That
also had that.
Oh, yeah. Calvin.
And various people, like there's a man named John Gerstner. I don't know if any of you know that name. He's with the Lord now. He was the theological mentor of R.C. Sproul. But Gerstner, who is very Presbyterian, he thought this was the great issue of Presbyterians that they were unwilling to address. He said they really should then discipline and excommunicate everyone who's just in membership by baptism and has not become a communicant member, that they should set an age, high school or college or something, you know, early adulthood. And if you don't trust in Jesus, then you're out. And that would just solve the problem. And I think there are some inherent instabilities to that system. Yes?
Only because I'm totally jealous for us to hear the Baptist response. Would you take us to the Baptist
response? Yeah. So here's what I would say. I don't even know what time it is or how long I have. So here's what I would say as Baptist.
3:20.
3:20 it is. 20 minutes. Okay. Yeah. So the best Baptist response, I would say, is to really focus in on what the new covenant is, and I'm going to bring you there in just a second, and then because of that, to look at what the New Testament says about the church. Okay, so there are texts on baptism that I think are very significant. I've already mentioned several of them. So, I mean, let me get my Bible out, and I'll walk through a few of them. So, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, this is one of the big heated passages in the discussion. So in verse 11 and 12 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul says, "In him also, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So you see circumcision, you see baptism. So that's the justification of some for infant baptism. My response and Baptist's response is Paul's speaking here about a different kind of circumcision. And he tells us that, right? This is a circumcision that's made without hands. There aren't circumcisions of the flesh made without hands. And by saying it's by putting off the body of the flesh, he's not just talking about cutting off the foreskin. He's actually talking about the flesh in the sense of the sinful nature. And the way that he really clarifies that is he then calls it the circumcision of Christ. So it's not the same as circumcision of the flesh. And in case we miss it, he says then in verse 12, in which you were raised with him through faith. He actually is highlighting the significance of faith for this spiritual circumcision and this baptism. So there's one response, just a textual response. The 1 Corinthians chapter 7 text says more than our Presbyterian friends want it to say, because it says that an unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. So the logic, if we're going to be consistent then, is to baptize unbelieving spouses. Similarly, that's not at all what Peter's speaking about in Acts chapter 2, because he says this promise is for you, it's for your children, and it's for all who are far off, for everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself. So there's the limitation. It's for those whom God calls to himself, but it's a broad promise. It's not just for you guys listening to my sermon here in Jerusalem at Pentecost. It's for you, it's for your children, it's for everyone who God calls to himself, and he'll call them to himself through the gospel. The household baptisms, again, Luke doesn't always tell us what's going on in the households. It's an assumption that our Presbyterian friends make to assume that every house has an infant. You know, we're living proof now that they don't all have infants. Several of you, I'm sure, are in the same boat, right? Okay, so that's one thing that we can get rid of. But each time that Luke, in the book of Acts, tells us what had gone on in the household prior to this baptism, each time, and it's two of the times, it's because the Spirit had fallen on the people and they'd actually believed the word that had been spoken. So again, faith is required before baptism takes place. We could look at Romans chapter 6 and other texts. You know, out on the book table is this book that I helped to edit on believers' baptism. It has more than you would ever want to know by really good scholars on these sorts of issues. But here's where I would draw your attention. Jeremiah chapter 31, I think, is actually the key to this discussion. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, is a lengthy promise that the Lord makes to Israel about a coming day when something's going to be different and this new covenant is going to be instituted. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. It's actually the single longest Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. That doesn't mean anything other than it's the longest one. It doesn't make it the most important one. But I think it makes it very, very significant because the author of the Hebrews is saying then that not only is this new, but there's something constitutionally now better about this covenant, this new covenant that's coming, than about the old covenant. And here he tells us, the Lord tells us through Jeremiah, what is new about this new covenant. So I'm just going to read it and maybe make a point or two along the way. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So all right, okay, so here's the one of the differences is that old covenant, and here, of course, he's speaking about the Sinai covenant, the covenant the Lord made with Israel at Sinai after he brought them out of Egypt. The Sinai covenant was breakable. They broke it. So that's how we know it was breakable, because they broke it. Okay? Well, it's not going to be like that, but verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. So it's not going to be an external, but an internal covenant. And I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And here, verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. But look at verse 34 again. So those now in this new covenant won't need to be taught, hey, you need to know the Lord. You need to circumcise your heart. You need to trust Yahweh. No, they will all know me. Everyone who's a part of this new covenant community will have an intimate, personal relationship with the Lord because of his grace. Because he will write this law on their hearts and put it within them. That's what he says up in verse 33. And it's all, of course, based on his grace because he will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. So I actually think, and this is the thing that has kept me personally a Baptist over the years, I cannot tell you how many times I've really wanted to be Presbyterian. It has felt to me at various points in my life, this was, I mean, decades ago, it felt like, oh, it would be a heck of a lot easier to be PCA than to be, especially Southern Baptist. Oh, my goodness, they're weird. And, you know, for a non-Southerner, you know, in that world, it's a different world. You know, and so I've really wanted to be Presbyterian. Of course, the grass is not greener, and I realize that. But the thing that's kept me a Baptist is not any of those baptism texts that I spoke about. The thing that has kept me a Baptist is what the New Testament says about the church. So what's the church? And the question is the church this? That's my two circles. Or is it that? Is it two circles or one circles? That's the question. I think that's exactly the way the Old Testament and New Testament are related. But what here, this is my attempt at a diagram of what I think is going on in Jeremiah 31. So this remnant within Israel who were trusting in Yahweh is blown up, and that is who the New Testament church is. So those who are Jacob's, you might say, trusting in the Lord, who have circumcised hearts, who know the Lord personally, intimately, have a real relationship with him, That's who the New Testament church is. We all know the Lord. And so that's why you have letters written by the apostles in the New Testament to the church where they say fascinating things. So even think about the messed up church at Corinth. Okay? All kinds of messed up churches in the New Testament. So think about 1 Corinthians. Okay, what does Paul say to these folks at Corinth? Verse 2 of chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians. To the church of God that is at Corinth. You might say, okay, that's nice. That's a nice salutation. But he doesn't stop there. To those sanctified, past tense, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So these people who are in this group that Paul's writing to are those who have called upon Christ and therefore are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So that he's limited. That's not them and their kids. It's just them. It's those who are called or and are calling on Christ. And then he says 2 verses later in verse 4 that I always thank God for you because of the grace of God that was given you already in Christ Jesus. Again, not I'm hoping he'll be gracious to you. It already has been given to you. You've already received God's grace. And so then in verse 10, he says, still chapter 1, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you. You guys have been going through 1 Corinthians, so you've seen some of this, right? But they're to live differently, not because I hope that some of you who aren't Christians will become Christians, but rather it's because of the work of God that he's already done in your life. And so you're going to get there eventually when BJ gets to chapter 5, you'll see that then Paul tells the church at Corinth in this very sad situation that's going on in the church where you got some, sinful sexual relations happening. He just says to the church, get rid of, expel that immoral man, that brother. So, you think he's a brother now. Get rid of him, expel him, excommunicate him from the church because his actions are showing actually he's not to be part of the church and that he never was part of the church. The good news that you'll find out, I'm sure, is that he's restored later. But that's another part of the story. So that's what's kept me a Baptist and I hope keeps all of you Baptists. Just because, not because I care about being labeled a Baptist, but because this is what the New Testament teaches. And you can look at Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We can just go through every epistle and they're addressed to saints. So there's no address ever that would say this book is being written to those who are believers and some of you in your midst we hope will become believers. Actually, the exact opposite is what I think we have lived out before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So there's more I could say, but is that enough for now? So that's why I really do think that regenerate church membership is the heartbeat of what it means to be a Baptist. Not baptism per se, although I'm all for baptism, but it's what it's protecting, what it's helping us to protect. So because we don't have time, and that's totally fine, let me just draw your attention to a couple of other things that I put on the outlines here for you. So just on baptism, I just wanted you to see on the bottom, beginning on the bottom of page 25 and then on to page 26, some Baptist confessions of faith. So the Baptists arise, they come out of this English Puritan tradition. We don't actually know exactly when. So it's either 1638, 1639, or 1640. Pick your favorite number. That you get the first Baptist church in England. What we do know is that by the year 1644, there were 7 of them because they met together and they wrote a confession. This is what is common in our belief. And I just included some of what they here said about baptism on the bottom of 25. And then the next big confession that the Baptists write is sometimes called the Second London Confession or the 1689 Confession. It's much longer, so this is right after William and Mary became the king and queen of England. So remember, there's freedom, so Baptists could kind of publicize and come out and say, this is what we believe. So that's why they published this big confession. This is what they believe about baptism. And then I just wanted you to see, as Redeeming Grace Church, that you're in line, maybe you didn't even know it, with what Baptists have believed for centuries. So what you believe about baptism would coincide. And similarly then, with what then is the membership of the church? Who's to be a member? First, Second London Confessions, and then this church's confession of faith as well. Let me just end with one fun story about Benjamin Keach, okay? And then I need to shut up, and I will. So I put on here the singing controversy, right? He's well known for the singing controversy. Benjamin Keach, I mean, he made the title of Michael Haken's book, right? Kiffin, Nollis, and Keach. I would just change the title completely because of the KKK, honestly, if it were me, but he never asked my opinion on that. It's a great book of history. And of course, it's all in England way many, many centuries ago. Benjamin Keach, you see his years, so this is the bottom of page 28, from 1640 till 1704, he was the single most prominent Baptist in the world. He was, I don't know, he's bigger name than John MacArthur, John Piper, I don't know who all the orbit of your heroes are. You know, all those guys combined was Benjamin Keach. Okay, so he's the one guy in his day. He really wanted his church to sing a hymn. One hymn in the service. Because they were, in the Reformed tradition, they were only singing the Psalms. He wasn't asking for a guitar or a piano. That wasn't even on the plate. That was not even under consideration. He just wanted a hymn. Can't we just sing a hymn? Because other people had written hymns, but Keach is struggling. It took him decades, or over a decade, to get his church to allow him to have regularly sung in worship one hymn at the end of the service, and still, at least during his ministry, he estimated about a quarter of the church would always very noticeably get up and walk out the church at the end of the service, right before the hymn was sung, because they didn't really like the fact that you were singing a hymn. So if you like the fact that we sing not just the Psalms, but other songs, you can in heaven thank Benjamin Keach for doing that. So he's in the English-speaking world. This is not just in Baptist life, but in the English-speaking world, it was really Benjamin Keach who is responsible for allowing us, if you will, to follow that practice. I will just say one other thing, because BJ said I have till 3:20. Okay, so we have 2 minutes, and I'm going to say one more thing. The regulative principle, this is what Keach would be saying here, right? So what he'd say is you actually have two levels here. So we've got what he would say is the substance of the matter, and this is how the tradition would say, and then you have the circumstances, the things that are orbiting around the substance, okay? And so here I'm breaking the regulative principle if you're going to be real stinky about it. So let's just think about preaching, right? So Scripture says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Okay, preach. It doesn't say stand behind a pulpit. It doesn't say have electricity. It doesn't say use microphones and things like that. So I'm breaking the regulative principle, and I'll just, you know, remove this, and now I'm following it, right? So if you're going to just say the substance of it is what matters. I shouldn't have taken that off, because now I can't get it back on. Okay. So what they would say is, no, we actually are obligated to obey the substance. And then we have all kinds of things that orbit around it that just are aids. So you don't have to use a microphone. but if it's helpful, you can. You don't have to have seats. Augustine, actually, in his church, was the only one sitting down, and everyone else stood up, which I actually think as a preacher would be a great way to go and make everyone else do the work while you're sitting down. But, you know, so those are inconsequential. It's just whatever is helpful. And so similarly, what about guitars and pianos and drums and, you know, so on? They might be helpful. They might not be helpful. But if they're used well, then we could say the requirement is that we sing, right? That we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And that's the substance of the matter. And whether we sing it a cappella, whether we sing it with musical accompaniment, as long as it's aiding us to do the imperative, what is commanded in Scripture, then it's okay. That's how the tradition has thought about it, with various levels of intensity over the years. So I think I'm done, and I don't know what's happening now.
Okay, here's what we're going to do. Take 10 minutes...